Macedonians, come with me. I am found you unprepared. We, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you have previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. Amen. If you leave your Bibles open there, the theme this morning is the unnamed brothers, an example of how to serve God. And what I would like to do is look at our commitment and our attitude to the service of God, something we are all involved in. And I'll begin with a quote from Spurgeon. When Spurgeon was 15 years old and he'd been saved days, he wrote on a piece of paper a contract between him and God. He signed it and dated it, and these are the words he said. O great and unsearchable God, who knowest my heart and triest all my ways, with a humble dependence upon the support of the Holy Spirit, I yield myself up to thee as thine own reasonable sacrifice. I return to thee thine own. I will be forever, unreservedly, perpetually thine whilst I am on the earth. I would serve thee, and may I enjoy thee and praise thee forever. Amen. February the 1st, 1850. We was always warned, weren't we, church, about making vows to God, but Spurgeon made a contract and signed it. Having declared his determination, he immediately began work for God. First of all, it was just distributing tracts. Secondly, he then went to Sunday school and so on, and through his faithfulness to God, God opened greater doors and more ways to serve him. Well, here in this passage, we see an example of how we should serve God, I believe. Paul is dealing with the Corinthians at this time regarding the collection of money that they were in that area for the poor that were at Jerusalem. Now, if you can just stay with me for the next 5 minutes, because I just want to show you one or two things that probably will need our attention. Paul founded the Christian church on his second missionary journey, and he spent about 20 months there. He then went to Ephesus, and from there, he wrote a letter to the Corinthians that he's lost. It was the first letter they received. It was probably taken by Titus, and the subject of the lost letter was regarding sexual immorality. Now, we know this because in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, he speaks of having already written to them previously. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexual immorality. People. So he'd already written one letter that's lost. Around the same time he wrote that letter, Paul formulated this plan in his mind to have a collection in this area for the poor Christians back at Jerusalem. And Titus, with this first letter, the lost letter, went to Corinth and mentioned it to them, and they responded very positively. They wanted to get on board with this. They had some questions that they wanted answering. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians as we know it, answered them at the end of it when he said this. He says in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, now concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given orders to the churches in Galatia, that's a surrounding area from Macedonia, so you must also, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there may be no collections when I come. So it's in progress. Collect once a week. In between 1 Corinthians, as we know it, and 2 Corinthians, there is another letter, and there is a group of people that enter the church. We hear about these all the time, the false teachers. And they kind of led a rebellion against Paul at Corinth. They undermined his appearance, undermined his authority, they undermined who he was, and they intimated that he had ulterior motives for this collection for the poor. And one of the effects that this had in the church was that the collection stopped and ceased to continue. And it seemed that they were spreading this rumour about Paul, that Paul didn't really want the money for the poor Jews at Jerusalem. He had ulterior motives. Now, Paul dealt sternly with these people, And he sent them another letter, and that letter is known as the severe letter. Again, this was taken by Titus, and it was written between 1 Corinthians as we know it and 2 Corinthians. So this is actually the third letter written by Paul. And we know this again because he mentions it again in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 2 it says this, "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow above those for whom I ought to have joy. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you," past tense, "with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love that I have so abundantly for you." And again, this is the third letter. It's the lost letter. And again, Titus takes it back to Corinth. Now, while Titus is away with this severe letter, Paul becomes very anxious. In fact, almost to the point of desperation. He needs to find out how this letter is received. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it says this. Paul is on his missionary journey, and he comes to Troas, and he comes there, it says, to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened up to him by the Lord. But he says, "I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus my brother." Now, the plan was that Titus would meet him at Troas. Titus didn't arrive when Paul arrived. Paul couldn't settle. And he actually says, "But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." Paul sets off to find Titus. He needs to know what is the response to this third letter, the severe letter that's lost, and whether the Christians at Corinth would once again take up this collection. Well, on finding Titus, Paul is encouraged. And he's encouraged that most of the Christians had repented, that there was, and it was a great relief to Paul, and he writes to them what we know to be 2 Corinthians now. And in this 2 Corinthians, he deals with the issues, encourages them that he would visit them. He exhorts them now to continue with the collection. And Titus again gladly takes this fourth letter, and he's on his way back to Corinth to speak to him. And this is where we get to chapter 8 and 9. Because Paul is speaking to the church at Corinth about their commitment to the service of God and the need to fulfil the promise of collecting for the poor back in Jerusalem. Now, when Titus returns to Corinth, he does not go alone this last time. He takes with him two others, both of who are unnamed in Scripture. And the first you will pick up in chapter 8 and verse 18, where it says, "And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout the churches." And then you'll pick up the second unnamed brother in verse 22, and it says, "And we have sent with them our brother." So he's gone from singular, "We sent our brother with Titus," to verse 22, "We have sent our brother with them." So there's three of them going to head back. These three were some sort of financial committee, if you want a better phrase. And they were to oversee the collection so that everything was done in such a way as to bring glory and honour to God, both before the church and before man. Verse 20 tells us, "The reason why they sent him is that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honourable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of man." Paul wanted to avoid any accusations against him. Now, I believe that these three are models for us to copy. We should try and emulate their characters in our Christian life, in our Christian service. Because if you were to look at the descriptions regarding these men, they're very impressive. If you look at Titus in verse 16, the description of Titus is that he is loving and that he has a genuine care for this people. And not only was he willing to go, Paul's words are that he was diligent. "But being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord." Now, this word "diligent" is a great word. It means that he was hardworking, that he was industrious, that he was meticulous, that he was conscientious, that he was thorough, that he was attentive. And what Paul is saying, he's saying that he didn't have to ask Titus twice to go and do this for him. Titus would have just set off there and then on his own accord. Paul described Titus as his fellow worker and partner in the work at Corinth. He even goes on to say, if anybody asks about him, tell the Corinthians, he's got all my support, he's got all my backing, because he is my partner and my fellow worker. So Titus had quite a great character for us to look at. But then verse 18 starts to tell us about the first of these two unnamed brothers. Verse 18 says, and we have sent with him the brother, now listen to this, whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. This brother, whoever it was obviously known throughout the churches. And he was known because his praise, his life, was in the gospel. It probably meant that he was some sort of preacher. And he had been chosen specifically by the churches to supervise the collection and the distribution of this gift. His character was unimpeachable. He was blameworthy. He was trustful. And it was the churches in that area who chose him to go with Paul, and it was also a sign from the churches that they were committed to this project as well. So you would think them two would be enough to handle this, but Paul himself sends one of his party with them, and you pick that up in verse 22. And we have sent with them our brother. So we've got the second unnamed brother. And once again, Paul describes this person's character as diligent. He describes him as being, he had proved himself many times in the past. And we have sent with them our brother, who we have often proved diligent in many things. Paul sent him confident that what they were doing would be done in such a way that would bring honour to God, because he had proved himself time and time again. And again, Paul gives these two unnamed brothers his backing, because he goes on to say, if any inquire about their position and their authority, like Titus, Paul tells them, tell them they are messengers of the churches of the glory of Christ. This word messenger is where we get our word apostle. It means sent one. They were sent ones by the church. Paul was an apostle sent by Christ. These were apostles sent by the church. The difference being that an apostle of Christ meant you had to be an eyewitness to the resurrected body of Christ, and you were to be commissioned directly by him. But these were sent by the church. And even though they themselves did not have authority of an apostle, they went with the apostle's blessing and approval. And what Paul is saying, he says, if anybody inquires of them, tell them that these men have been sent by the church, and I give them my approval and my authority. And it doesn't stop there, really. In verse 23 says, if anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner, fellow worker. If anyone, or if the brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Probably the greatest compliment and commendation that Paul could have given these people was this. He says, tell the Corinthians that these two unnamed brothers have the character of bringing glory to Christ. Now what a great commendation. To have said of anyone that they were, that everything they said, everything they did, was done from this one perspective of bringing glory to the name of Christ. Do you know, could anybody like an apostle look at you and look at me, look at my life and say that? Could they look at us and say, look, these people just live for the glory of Christ? So these three men set off back to Corinth. They've got this last epistle with them, the fourth letter, or 2 Corinthians. And with the specific job of collecting, looking after, and eventually distributing the money for the poor in Jerusalem. And it has to be noted, this was not one of those desirable jobs, you know, that people pray for in the church. You know, because in reality, what they had to do was go and convince other people to part with their money. And they were to do it in a certain way as well. They had to do it so that the people who gave the money, if you look at chapter 9 and verse 7, didn't do it grudgingly but did it cheerfully. And not do it, as he says in verse 5, do it generously and not without an obligation. So it wasn't an easy job. But these three, I believe, show us how to conduct ourselves in the service of God. And this circumstance, I would like to make just one point today, but it will take the rest of the service, that in the service to God, in our service to God, we need commitment and perseverance. When Paul encouraged and exhorted the Corinthians originally, it stirred up a desire for them to meet a particular need. And that need was that back in Jerusalem, there were those fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who were suffering through poverty. The Corinthian church was a wealthy church. It was in an affluent part of the world, and it was not beyond their means to contribute generously. They eagerly accepted this plea from Paul through Titus and wanted to contribute. On hearing this from Titus, after he returned with the first letter, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians and gave them instructions of how to do it. We've seen that. But Paul used this circumstance. Paul used their enthusiasm to encourage other churches in the area to follow. And so it soon became infectious. Many of the other churches in Galatia, who were not as rich as Corinth, also started to collect. So the poorer regions took up the challenge, and this was all due to the fact that Paul had boasted to them of how much Corinth was going to donate. Now look at chapter 9 and verse 2, and it tells us that. "For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia," that's Corinth, "was ready a year ago, and your zeal stirred up the majority." I might have got that the wrong way around there. "For I know your willingness, about which I boast you to the Macedonians," that's Galatia, "that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. But now a year had passed, and it was time for the Corinthians to, as we say, put their money where their mouths were. And as another saying is, when push comes to shove, they had now to fulfil their obligations. What they had previously promised, they now had to commit to. The service they said they would do for God, now they had to show in real terms, in the reality of their faith and their love, by taking up this collection and giving it to these men. They had an opportunity to serve God, and Paul was reminding them that now it was time to fulfil their commitments. Our service for God will cover many different areas of the Christian life, and this is just one example of the many that you will come across. We know through experience that our service is far more reaching into the life of the church than just giving financial aid either to the local church or to the church worldwide. We all have a service to give God. This is without exception. Whether you're young or you're old, there is something you can do or get involved in or be committed to that will come under this banner of serving God and ministering to others in the church. Money is just the example here. Because service encompasses every area of our life. It encompasses not only your financial giving, but your time, your energy, your effort, your patience, your perseverance, and your commitment. When you and I were saved, or when we are saved, we are given opportunities by God. And they come through the church to serve him. And it's how we handle and commit to these opportunities that will tell God and will tell the church how seriously your faith is in reality. Now, there are always those in the church that want to hide in the congregation and not want to be committed to service, not wanting to stand up and be counted. In business, there is what's called the 80-20 theory. And the 80-20 theory is this, that 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. But this 80-20 theory should in reality not be part of the church. This should not be the standard in the church. Because the reality is we have all something given to us by God for an opportunity to serve him. Now in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, there's these famous words. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Here Paul tells us that you've been saved by grace. It is God's gift to you and to me. But he goes on to say that God has prepared for us good works. And in these good works we should walk in them. Now he's talking about how we should live holy, godly lives once we're saved. He goes on to say, we are his workmanship. He fashioned us. We are not our own. He owns us. He has created you and I, he says, in Christ, for the specific reason, for those good works that God has prepared beforehand, that you and I should walk in them. After we've been saved, Paul says, we should be living sanctified lives. And part of the preparation that God made for these good works is that God has equipped you and equipped me with the necessary gifts to complete these good works. That's why so many people fear coming to the cross, saying, I can't live the good life. All part of salvation is that God equips us for these good works. Now, it has to be noted that this is the past tense. Paul is saying that God has equipped and he has prepared. So these are past tense. God has already planned this out for you and me, opportunities for us to live godly lives and to show God that. Now, in the same sense that as part of our salvation or part of our Christian makeup is that we've been saved to live sanctified lives and that God has given us the opportunities and the gifts to do this by preparing them before us, we also have opportunities to serve God, which he has prepared for us, and again, he has equipped us for to complete. God will not give you or ask of you anything or to do something which you are not unable to do. He will equip us. He will provide for us. His desire is that we walk in that we are found not hiding, but standing up and being counted. God has a specific way that you can serve him individually through the church. He has in mind a specific service for you. And through his Spirit, he will give you the necessary grace and gifts to complete it. Now, sometimes the service that we give God is short term. Sometimes it is lifelong. Sometimes there comes a need that needs to be met straight away and you stand up and be counted for that. Sometimes God will ask of you something that will encompass the whole of your life from now to the day you reach glory. But we need to understand and not confuse that there are those things in your Christian life that should not be confused with the opportunities that God gives us to serve him. Now, to explain that, I mean this. As Christians, we are all committed to live Christ-like sanctified lives. We have all to grow in the image of Christ. We have all to be committed to a lifelong study of the Word of God, of prayer, of taking the gospel into the entire world. We must not confuse this with service. Because we come to the Bible study and Sunday morning doesn't mean we don't read our Bibles anymore. Because you'll speak at the open air doesn't mean that you don't have to witness at work or at school anymore. These are things that make up your Christian life. We are all committed to these. There is no escape from them. To do so, Scripture says, is to backslide. God requires you to fulfil all these commitments. But there will be occasions when we will be required to perform a particular service for God in the church that might fall into these characters, like you might start to preach or be part of the Sunday school or part of the youth work or door-to-door evangelism and other similar items. And there will be those opportunities also that do not involve any of these core things. There will be time when God wants you to serve him in different ways. There will be occasions when you'll be required to perform a particular service. This might cost us financially like these people. It might be a time commitment, a sacrifice of some sort, of pleasure. It may be that we have to give up a certain hobby and enjoyment to do whatever God would ask us to do. And it's how we work all this out in our lives that shows to God and to the church, the hallmark of our faith. To illustrate this, I'll use an old example. One of the things I soon learned as a young Christian is that when God gives you something to do, he wants you to finish it. Not get part way through and then jump onto something else. Or at least if it is going to stop, it stops on God's terms and not my terms. And generally when God does stop something, it's because he's got something else he wants you to do. Long, long time ago, when the youth work first started, before the Friday Club, before we used to have the club in at Morris's house in his front room, before then we used to have just one part of the church, I remember, and we used to have one room upstairs, we decided to put on a puppet show in the youth club. And I'm talking many years ago. And we were going to use it to show the parents and use it as an opportunity to get them into the church. The problem was, like everything else we start in the church, it was taking too much time in the youth club. And it was starting to cause friction amongst the leaders as well, because it was just swamping everything to do with the club. It grew a lot bigger than we first imagined. And I went to Ray, the pastor, and I said, I think we should stop. It was a lot of work and it was causing friction among the youth leaders. But Ray, in his wisdom, he reminded me that I had a commitment to God. And I had a commitment to God to see this thing through. And in his wisdom, we made plans to organise this outside of the club's time. We did it an evening and a Sunday afternoon every week. I was ready to stop. But he reminded me that we stop when God tells us to stop. God had given us this opportunity. We just had to be committed to it. And I learnt very early in my Christian life the lesson that in our service to God, we continue until God shuts the door. Sometimes we have to adjust our lives to suit God and not the other way round. God wants us to continue serving him and to finish whatever he has given you to do. He wants people who are diligent, like these men, who are committed and persevere. He does not want his church full of unfinished jobs. You know, like those decorating jobs you have at home. We start off with great enthusiasm and get 95% of the way done, and then you jump on to another job. I'm guilty of this. We've been in our house 4 years and I still haven't put the lights up in the bathroom. You know, at work, if we do a large contract, at the beginning of the contract, there's a massive amount of effort goes into getting the majority of the work done. But as you get to the end and you are left with what is called the snagging list, the list of little jobs to be finished, enthusiasm wanes. And the customer will generate this list and he will give it to you and he'll say, look, you've got to sort this out, because if you don't sort this out, you don't get your final payment. So you get loads of encouragement then. And in fact, in a lot of major contracts, there is written into it something that's called a retention. And what that does is cover the customer in case you do not finish the contract. He says, I will keep 5% of the final fee, of the final contract value, just in case you don't finish the work to my satisfaction. Now, I wonder how many blessings we miss because God has retained it, waiting for us to finish the service that he has given you and he has given me to do. How much blessing would I have missed if Ray said, right, yeah, let's throw the towel in. Instead, he said, God wants you to finish. He wants you to finish everything you do. He wants you to be committed to his service. And as these people, he wants you and I to be found diligent like these three. Now, if you go back to this illustration of me at work, in this case, we're at a paper mill and we're doing a rebuild on a paper machine. It's a big project, reasonably large, many hundreds of thousands, even millions of pounds. I will only go on that contract if I can personally handpick my project team. And the reasons why are very obvious and very logical. I want a team around me who I am confident in, who are trustworthy, who are committed to the same goals as I am. When are asked to perform a specific task, I have got confidence that it will be done to a particular standard. I will have a management organisation chart set up and everybody will know what their function is, what is required of them. And so when everyone is doing their jobs correctly, the project runs smoothly and the job gets done efficiently and on time. What causes problems is when one or more of these team members do not function properly. They do not fulfil their commitments. And what happens then is that others have to take up the slack. And then this has its own problems. This causes stress on them and pressure and other problems. So the 80% of the work being done by 20% of the people, this is now done by 15% of the people. The effect of any of us not fulfilling our commitments to God in our service does not just affect us individually. It has greater implications because somebody else generally has to take up the slack to cover for what you did not do. You know, when I send people on site to work, from work to site, I know those I can send on their own because I know I can leave them to get on with the job. And I know those I have to send a supervisor with to make sure that they finish the work on time. There is those, it is sad to say in the church, that you can trust and leave to themselves. And there are those who have to be supervised and watched over. There are those who through past service like these unnamed brothers in the life of the church have proved themselves often. And with that comes a confidence that you can let them get on with it. And there are those who have proved themselves not faithful in the past. And there will always be a question mark. It happens today. It happened in Paul's day. Paul was confident in the brother he sent because he proved himself diligently. But listen to what Paul says at the end of his life in 2 Timothy about somebody who had proved himself faithful but now had stopped serving God. He said to Timothy, "Be diligent and come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." When the commitment and the time and the effort cost, Demas departed. Titus himself was an example of how we should be when asked to do anything. He treated it as another opportunity to show his love to God through his service. He didn't need to be asked twice. He was ready and eager to do anything that God had given him the opportunity to perform. Paul's comment was he would have gone on his own accord. And as we have said, it is the way that we handle our service and the way that we commit ourselves to fulfil this service that says to God and the church how much you really do love him. But what does it say to God about those who flit from job to job, who through their Christian lives begin to serve God, but as soon as they appreciate the actual commitment required, they start then to jump to something else and jump to something else. And eventually, I can tell you what happens, they stop serving God. And it was simply because they were not prepared to persevere and finish what God had originally asked them to do. If you were to look at our service for God, and if you were to look at our service of God through the eyes of Titus, it would be a great help to each of us. Because he looked at it, everything, as an opportunity to prove to God how much he loved him. And this was a visible thing. It wasn't something just Titus and God knew. The church knew as well. They could see his reaction. And when the church and God looks at my service, you have to question yourself, what do they see? Because it's the way that you handle your service in the church. It's like a lot of things in our Christian's life, isn't it? They are a reflection of how we love God, of the love that we have for him. It's what I am doing in the church. It's the service I am giving to God, speaking volumes about the love that I should have for him. Can it be said of me as it was said of these two unnamed brothers, who diligently served God and whose lives reflected the glory of Christ? Could Paul turn round to me and say, "I'm sending Jeff to you. He comes with my authority. If you look at his life, everything he does brings glory to Christ." Because you know, this is the standard we aim for. This is the reason why God lets you serve in the church. It's so that we might bring glory and honour to the name of Christ. Because this is what service is all about. Whatever it is that God gives you to do in the church, it is another opportunity for you to glorify our dear Saviour. Sometimes God will ask of you those jobs that nobody else will do. Perhaps they are not the desired ones. And sometimes by filling your commitment to God, it won't please everybody else in the church. Think about Titus and these brothers. Who would want their job? Who would want to go and persuade other people to part with their money and do it in such a way that those giving did it generously and cheerfully, and not an obligation and not a grudge. Yet they took up the challenge, believing that God was in this service and God would give them the gifts to finish the work. There are those jobs people do in the church that cannot please everyone. The obvious one that comes to mind is the guy that works a remote control for the air conditioning in the church. And the reason is very simple why not everybody will be happy. It's because that we're all comfortable at different room temperatures. And what we have to remember is if it gets too hot, then the preacher is the first to see it because he sees it written all over people's faces. But the reality is this, that whoever is using this remote control is only trying to fulfil his service to God. He hasn't got a personal agenda. All he wants to do is try and make it easier for everybody else to worship God. And not everybody will be happy because not everybody has different room temperatures. Sometimes the jobs are of greater importance to others. And sometimes we would want these before we'd want the smaller jobs. But you know, history proves, and scripture I believe, that it's proven ourselves with the smaller jobs that shows that we can be trusted with the more important ones. So it might be that God wants you first to get on the cleaning rota, or help the mums and tots, or look after the car park, or work in the creche, or go on the doors, even delivering tracts like Spurgeon, or any one of the 101 small jobs that needed in the church for it to function. And what we must not do is get caught up in the emotion of the service like the Corinthians, but then when we have to prove our commitment, we have to nail our colours to the mast, we start to back away. Because there will be consequences for these actions. Think this through. If the Corinthians did not fulfil their commitment to God, then Paul would have looked foolish boasting about them. The other churches who had already given would have felt that they had been tricked by Paul. The Christians at Jerusalem would have not have had their aid. The world would have been able to point the finger at Paul and accuse him of trying to trick money out of people. And most of all, the glory that Christ received would have been lost. All if they hadn't fulfilled their commitment. And sometimes the opposite can happen, can't it? Think back to what Morris was saying on Sunday about David. David had this great desire to build God a temple for the ark. He was full of enthusiasm and excitement. He got Nathan on board. The problem with David was not his service or his commitment or his perseverance. The problem was that God just didn't want him to do it at this time. It's bad enough, isn't it, when God says, yes, I want you to do this for me, but we stop and don't finish. It's equally as bad if we start to do things for God that he doesn't want us to do. It would have been disastrous for David if he went ahead and ignored God. But David listened to what God said, and he was gracious and obedient to God's will. We have to listen to what God wants from us through the church. If you are asked to do something, take it as an opportunity to show your love to God. But also don't interfere with what God has not asked you to do. You know, we all have an enemy in this area, don't we? The enemy at Corinth was that these false teachers came in. And they came in because the devil had prompted them. One of the ways that he tries to disrupt the church, and especially the glory that belongs to Christ, is to get God's people to stop serving him. He will be the one who will whisper in your ear, you know, perhaps your gifts will be better used elsewhere. Or do you realise if you do that, it might mean you're going to lose a lot of your time. Are you sure you want to be committed that much to that? Or if you go to that meeting and help out there, do you know you're going to miss your favourite TV programme? Or that hobby that you like, or you'll not be able to go out and do that activity with your family and your children. And I tell you now, the devil will be subtle, he will be cunning, and he will give you 101 seemingly justifiable reasons why you should stop. But we must not listen to him. We must be like these men, faithful and diligent. Do you know, the devil has also won the battle when he hasn't stopped you serving God, but he's removed the motive why you are serving God. You might continue working for God in the church, but the reason now why you are serving God has changed. Where once it was love and obedience, now it is getting mechanical, it's getting traditional, It's getting to be without any feeling at all. You know, it was God's complaint, wasn't it, against the children of Israel, that their worship had become mechanical and without love. David, in his great psalm of repentance, said this. He said, "You do not desire sacrifice, or else I will give it. You do not desire delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart." It was the attitude in which these sacrifices were given that was the key to God accepting them. And it's the same with your service. What is our attitude? You know, you might fulfill your job for God in the church to the utmost degree of diligence and efficiency, and yet it will have no value because your heart was wrong in the first place and the motive was lost. So not only do we need to be committed, we need to have the right attitude as well. This is why Paul sent these three men. It was to make sure that the gift came from the heart, that they were generous and cheerful and not grudgingly and not under obligation. Again, we question ourselves. If we were to describe the service you give God today, would it be generous? Would it be cheerful? Would it be grudgingly? Would it be under obligation? Because I know which one God would only accept. And sometimes, you know, God in his grace and his love sends us messengers like he sent these Corinthians to remind us, both speaker and hearer alike, that, you know, we should examine everything we do for God to see if we are fully committed. See if we're fully committed to his service and see that we're serving God for the right reasons. And he does this, so then verse 24 tells us, so that we can prove our love and our faithfulness to him. When these three, Titus and these two unnamed brothers, went to Corinth ahead of Paul, they were received in joy and love. And the gift was collected, and by the time Paul arrived, it was ready for distribution. The faith, they went in faith believing, and in that service, God not only gave them the gifts, but God blessed them. For these three men, it would just be another jewel in their crown to present to Christ when they meet him in glory. And it's the same today. You know, no matter what you do, whatever job, whether it is great or small, when we do it in true service to God, we keep adding these jewels to our crown. And so that when we get to glory, we can present it to him. I don't know about you, but I want my jewels to be completely finished and not part finished. I want them to be polished, and I want to present it to Christ. I do not want a crown that is full of half-cut jewels, that is dirty and dusty, because for the most of my life, it's been on a shelf, doing nothing. I want my crown to be worthy. I do not want to look around on that day at other people's crowns and see jewels that should have been in mine, but God couldn't give it to me because I was not committed. I could not be trusted, and he had to give it to somebody else. I want God to know, and I want to appreciate that he knows that I have used and taken every opportunity to serve him that he has given me. I do not want to look back on my life and regret that I did not do this for God or I didn't do that. Think of what Paul said right at the end of his life, and I think you touched on this last week. He said, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day." Do you really get the confidence he has in these words? He knew that God knew he had fought a good fight. He knew that God knew he had finished the race. He knew that God knew he had kept the faith. And he knew there was a crown waiting for him. You know, can we leave this place today and be as assured as Paul is here? Because we have served God in a committed way with the right attitude, and we appreciate that God knows this. Not hoping that God understands it. Paul knew it. He had an assurance that God knew. I thank God in his love and his grace for me that he sends these messengers into my life to remind me what he requires of me, so that I may persevere and continue. In finishing, when Paul was trying to encourage these Corinthians to get back on the track of giving the money, he pointed them to Christ. He said, you know, what you started a year ago needs to be completed now. And he encouraged them to do this by reminding them that really their positions as Christians are there because of what Christ gave up for them. And he points them to Christ as a great example. And he says, you know, you might be wealthy in earthly terms, and this gift might cost you considerably, but look at Christ. I think he says it in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes, or your sakes, he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. He points them to Christ. He says, look, he's the great example. He says, you might think you're wealthy in earthly terms, but he said, look at what he gave up. He was rich beyond measure and became poor. And through his poverty, we become rich in his grace, not in earthly terms, but in spiritual, heavenly terms. If you want to see commitment, Paul says, look at Christ. If you want to see diligence, look at him. If you want to see the right attitude to serve God, look at him. Keep your eye of faith on the example Christ left us. Think of all that he gave up to come our flesh. Think that now he is a servant, and he himself is in the service of his Father, and he has put aside some of his divine attributes and chooses not to use them so he can serve his Father. And this was all part of becoming poor for us, so that we might be saved, so that we might be able to serve God. Think about these three men, Titus and the two unnamed brothers. Sometimes in the life of the church, there are those that become men of great faith, people like Titus and Paul. And Bible and the history of man, history of the church, names them. We read about them, and often we aspire to be like them. But what about these two unnamed brothers? This thrilled me, drew me to this. Why does the Bible not name them? Well, I am comforted in this thought, that in the makeup of the church, these are the norm, and the Paul and the Tituses are the exceptions. There will come into the church, any church, those shining lights that we all see and recognise as being people of God who will have a great effect on the church. But these two unnamed brothers are those really that make the church tick, that go on in their Christian lives faithfully, daily taking up their crosses and following Christ, whose lives are seen by what they do and not who they are, who quietly get on with serving God in the background, and the end result is that all the church is affected and blessed by them. We should want to be like these two unnamed brothers, diligent, faithful, trustworthy, hard-working, industrious, meticulous, conscientious, thoroughly attentive, with the result that at the end of our lives, God will be able to commend it by saying, we have brought glory to the name of Christ through our service to God. May God give us the commitment, and may God give us the right attitude to serve him for all that he is worth, and not what we think he requires. Amen.